Open your Bibles this morning to the Gospel of John, chapter 19. We're continuing this morning our study of this Gospel with only a few chapters left. We begin reading in verse 1 of John 19. Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him, and the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And they put on him a purple robe and said, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they smote him with their hands. Pilate therefore went forth again and saith unto them, "Behold, I bring him forth to you, that ye may know that I find no fault in him." Then came Jesus forth, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate saith unto them, "Behold the man." That's my title this morning, the last three words of verse 5. Behold the man. Look and see the man. Pilate obviously saw something unique about this man as he increasingly grew anxious about the words that he heard and the brief correspondence he had with Christ in his dialogue. Behold the man. But what Pilate saw in the man, and what the Jews saw about the man, was altogether different than what we need to see about this man, Jesus Christ. All throughout the Old Testament, Israel was encouraged to behold their God. Isaiah 35. Behold your God. He will come with vengeance. He will come and he will save you. In Isaiah 40, the cities of Judah and Jerusalem were encouraged to speak the good tidings, the good news. Get up into the highest mountain. Lift up your voice. Be not afraid. Say to Jerusalem, say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Look at your God. Isaiah 45, look unto me and be saved, all ye ends of the earth. They were encouraged to see the power of God, the provision of God, and the promises of God that He had given to the Israelites throughout the Old Testament. And then we saw in the beginning of this Gospel, John the Baptist comes on the scene and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." And now Pilate will say, "Behold the man." The word "behold" indeed means to look or see, but it interjects the thought of surprise, as if Pilate is saying, "Do you see the man? This is the man you accuse of insurrection. See the man that you accuse of perverting the people in Luke 23. Is this the man that you bring to me who is a danger to society? Behold the man." But it is no doubt that Pilate couldn't see the man, Christ Jesus, by faith. By faith. And then Pilate would say in the Gospels, as recorded by the writers of the Gospels, "What shall I do with Christ?" And the question this morning is, what will you do with Christ? What will you do with Him this morning? Behold the man, Christ Jesus. The first thing I want you to behold is His suffering and His mockery that He endured. Now the soldiers, in a great work of mockery, after he was scourged, they plaited the crown of thorns, they put it on his head, they put a robe on him, obviously mocking him because the Jews said, "He's not our king. He claimed to be a king," was the accusation. So the Romans, it was like a double barrel for them. They hated the Jews, and if this was the man that claimed to be the king of the Jews, they would really pour on the contempt in their hatred for these people by taking their king, as it was claimed. And they will put a robe on him after he's been beaten. They will smite him. They will thrust the thorns upon his head. And they will cry out, "Hail, King of the Jews." Matthew 27 tells us it was the whole band of soldiers gathered in the praetorium, the common hall, the judgment area of Pilate's home in Jerusalem. Now remember, a band was a cohort. And while there's many different ideas as to how many soldiers there was. There was a lot of men surrounding Christ in His public humiliation, public scoffing, bearing shame and scoffing rude. Jesus Christ was ridiculed by a mass of Roman soldiers, a mass of men. All perhaps didn't beat Him, but all participated in the mockery and the laughing and the disdain and the contempt that He endured. He not only suffered physically, which John is not interested in highlighting all the details of His physical suffering like the other Gospels will. He wants to draw our attention to the man, the God-man, Jesus Christ. Do you see Christ as the Son of God as He endures the suffering and the belittling and the mockery? In Mark chapter 15, Mark will record these words beginning in verse 29 concerning some of the mockery that He endured, not only of the soldiers as they laughed Him to scorn as some supposed king, even the people that passed by when He eventually hung upon the cross in verse 29 of Mark 15, and they that passed by railed on Him, wagging their heads, shaking their heads as it were, and saying, "Ah, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself and come down from the cross." Likewise also the chief priests mocking said among themselves with the scribes, "He saved others, Himself He cannot save." Just the people that passed by in a very public place at Golgotha, the place of a skull, Mount Calvary in the Gentile reading of the word, Golgotha in the Hebrew, the place of refuse, the place of rubbish, a public place that you could pass by and see Jesus hanging upon a cross. They wagged their heads, they reviled Him. They mocked Him. They laughed Him to scorn, Psalm 22 would say. Verse 32, "Let Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe." And they that were crucified with Him reviled Him as well. Come down and we will believe. Come down and do something very powerful. What had He not done to convince them that He was the Son of God? What miracle need He perform yet? And the raising of Lazarus, and the giving sight to the blind, and making the lame to walk. Now what they were saying was, if you'll come down and be the Messiah that we're after, if you'll come down and be the God that we want, if you'll come down and put our plans in order and carry out our desires and wishes, then you'll be our Messiah. Oh, but Jesus wouldn't do that. Is that the kind of man, Jesus Christ, that you're after? Just one that will make life so comfortable for you, one that will take the shape of your own will, your own desires, and your own making. Oh, they rejected Him. They despised Him. They abused Him. They mocked Him and laughed at Him. He wasn't the Messiah that they were interested in. But He was the Messiah that God delighted in and that God was so interested in. Matthew and Mark and Luke would record some of the scoffing, some of the words that were railed upon Christ when He was treated so contemptuously. But the power behind His suffering, we can look at Isaiah chapter 50 to see something about the power of Christ's suffering. Now, John, again, is not interested in drawing a tear of sympathy for Jesus Christ by just focusing on the emotion of His suffering. We have to be careful as humans, right? It's easy for us to draw a tear because of the suffering of another individual. We do have sympathy. We have compassion. But John wants to present Christ as the victorious, triumphant Son of God so that we see Him not in sympathy, but we see Him as the Lord, King Jesus, and the power behind His suffering. We can find some of what was behind it in Isaiah 50 when it speaks about the servant's perfect obedience beginning in verse 4. These words are pointing to Jesus Christ and some of the suffering He endured, some of the shame He endured, beginning in verse 4. "The Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He wakeneth me morning by morning. He wakeneth mine ear to hear as the learned. The Lord God hath opened mine ear. I was not rebellious, neither turned away back." We might say about Jesus here, when it says His ear was opened, Jesus would say, "I'm all ears. I'm all ears." We know that idiom means an intense interest, an earnestness to hear what is about to be said. Mine ear, God, You've opened, You've expanded. I'm all ears. I'm attentive. I'm ready to listen. As a learned one, which means a disciple. Jesus, as the disciple of God, the Father, has his ear so bent, so stretched in the direction of God that he is attentive to hear his every word. When we say, I'm all ears, generally, we are anticipating good news. My interest has been piqued in the information you're about to tell me. I want to hear it. I'm eager to hear it. I'm at full attention. I'm ready to hear every word of the good tidings that you would bring to me. That's most often how we may use such an idiom. It also expresses obedience, to awaken to the sound of a voice, to awaken early, morning by morning, which means with regard to Christ, perpetually, always listening, always hearing from the Father. Always one, as John 8:28 says, that was taught of the Father, and therefore Christ speaks only what he was taught. As a disciple of God, he heard from the Father perpetually, and he only spoke those things that God told him and taught him as a learned disciple. Genesis 22, when Abraham is going to demonstrate his obedience to the voice of God and offering up Isaac, what does he do? He gets up early in the morning to split the wood. He listens to the voice of God, and with eagerness to obey God, even with such a difficult task, he's up early. He doesn't sleep late, showing his eagerness to obey God and to do his will. We see this in Psalm 5:3, where it says, My voice, O Lord, you will hear early in the morning. I will pray unto you. I will direct my voice unto you. David is speaking of himself as ready to communicate with God, have fellowship with God just as early as he possibly can. Or at least when he got up first thing, whether you get up early or later, depending on your schedule. It was the foremost thought of his mind, fellowship with God. He wants to awake and be with God. And then Psalm 63, O God, you are my God. Early will I seek thee. Early. I'm ready. I'm eager. I'm anticipating seeking you. My soul is longing after you as in a dry and thirsty land where there's no water. Now, that's a painful thing if you've ever experienced any kind of thirst. To be in the cave of Adullam where David was, to be without water, to be in a dry, dusty cave in the middle of the wilderness, wanting to be back in Jerusalem, wanting to be in the temple of God, wanting to hear the word from heaven, he said, My soul is longing after you, God, like a man who's thirsty in a dry land, which I am in, David says, to see your power and your glory like I've seen in the sanctuary. Now, just how eager were you to awake this morning to come hear a word from heaven? How eager are you to hear from God's word in your own personal devotions and reading and hearing the communication from God as a disciple? Now, Jesus is the disciple. You and I are disciples of Jesus Christ. Should we not have an eagerness to hear a word from heaven, a word from God, the word of God itself, not only Sunday after Sunday, but day after day, regardless of what time you get up, but an eagerness to hear and to know? Jesus himself literally awoke early every morning. He woke up early to talk to God. He was eager to go to the cross. He was not eager to experience the suffering, but he was eager to do the will of God. He was eager to be obedient to God, and he was obedient to the very end as he humbled himself, even to the death of the cross. Have you ever tried to stir someone early in the morning to awaken? Now, Jesus is spoken here, and we're going to connect his suffering later verses. He's spoken of here as one that wakeneth morning after morning. He's eager. He's ready to hear as a learned, as a disciple. He's ready. He gets up. He's stirred easily. You ever tried to stir someone? You ever tried to motivate them to get out of bed? There was a time when I wasn't so easily motivated, particularly on Saturday morning after a week long of school. I know my parents must have been tempted at times when they shook me and jarred me and rattled the bed to say words like, Get up, you deadbeat! I don't recall if they ever said that. I was probably in a slumber, but I'm sure they were tempted to say, "Wake up! Wake thou that sleepest and arise from the dead! Wake up!" But you know, that was always something that would stir me out of my sleep. Maybe the smell of pancakes permeating my bedroom from the kitchen, and hot syrup and the butter or biscuits. Something could stir me out of my sleep to wake up. Well, what stirred Christ as the imagery and the metaphor here is speaking morning after morning? What wakened him? What made him all ears to hear as a disciple of God? And what opened his ear in verse 5 so that he was not rebellious, neither turned away back? Nothing could make him rebellious. Nothing could cause him to apostatize, is what the word means, turn. Nothing can move him back from the road to Calvary, from enduring the cross, from despising the shame, from the ignominious death of the cross. Nothing would move him. What did God say to him that awakened him? Well, listen to Psalm 40 before we answer that question, verse 6. Speaking again of the Messiah, "Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire." That's not what God wanted. I mean, that's what He put in place in the Old Testament, but that was not what He was after. Sacrifice and offering, although they offered and sacrificed perpetually, that's not what He desired. "Burnt offering and sin offering thou didst not require." God said, "I never required that as a means to satisfy me. I never required that as the means to atone for sin. It never was in my mind that these bulls and goats and the shedding of gallons of blood would ever be what I desired, what I was after, and what I required in order to stand in my presence." Never, never, God says. And right in the middle of Psalm 46, it says, "Mine ear thou hast opened." Here's the Lord Jesus Christ again. So God says, "I never required this. I never desired this." Jesus responds, "You've got my ear, Father. I'm all ears." He says, "Burnt offering and sin offering, all these animals, that's not a required." And Jesus said, "Lo," here's His answer, "Lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me. I hear you, Father. I hear what you're saying. You prepared me a body," Hebrews chapter 10, which is a parallel to Psalm 40. "I'm coming. I'm coming to do thy will." Now listen to verse 7 or 8. "I delight to do thy will. Yea, your law is central," within means at the center, "of my heart." What God required was not a bull and not a goat to atone for sin, but the man. Behold the man with a heart and a delight at the center of his soul in God's will. What did God say to His Son that so delighted Him? Well, back in Isaiah 50, apparently He said this in verse 6, "Son, you must give your back to the smiters. I delight to do thy will. You must give your cheek to those that will pluck off the hairs of your beard. I delight to do thy will. You must not hide your face from shame and spitting. I delight to do thy will." Verse 6 of Isaiah 50, stated in the first person singular, "I gave my back to the smiters." And the implication is, "I gave my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I did not hide my face. I gave my face to shame and spitting." The eagerness of the awakening of the Jesus Christ in the metaphorical language here is that He was eager to go forward and to give Himself wholly, completely, fully as a sacrifice. Whatever it took, whatever the suffering, whatever the pain, He was ready as a disciple, a learned disciple, to give Himself completely and fully to God and His will. You see, Jesus wasn't delighting in exactly the details of what was happening to Him. It was the will of God. And the will of God included not only the cross, but the suffering, the shame, the spitting, and the indignity, the threefold indignity listed in verse 6. The scourging of John 19, verse 1. They scourged Him. That's where they strip Him waist down, bend Him over, secure him to a pole or some low structure. Different ways they did it. And the soldiers just beat his back until they chose to stop, just whenever they wanted to stop. It was a scourge made of leather strips that had all kinds of, sometimes metal, sometimes bone in it, to rip the back open. Sometimes it would go and extend beyond the back and catch the eyes, the mouth, the teeth, knock them out. Often the victim died at this point. He never made it to crucifixion. It was so horrifically painful. But we're not looking at the suffering in the abstract, are we? We're looking at the attitude of the man who suffered. I gave my back to the smiters. See, we want to go beyond the suffering and look at the will of Christ, the heart of Christ, as He died for the purpose of God and the will of God. He gave Himself to it. I gave my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. A second occurrence of shame. Now, none of the writers of the New Testament give this detail, but many think it was literal and it happened. His cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. You remember in 2 Samuel chapter 10 when David sent messengers or servants to the king of Ammon's son. The king died, his son reigned in his place, Hunan, and he wanted to comfort the king's son because the king was good to David. So he sends the servants, and the princes of the king tell the king they're just here to spy out the land. So they strip off their clothes halfway down and they shave half of their beard and send them back. And David says, tarry at Jericho until your beards be fully grown, because of the shame of the Eastern culture of having your beard plucked or shaved. Absolutely shameful. And they hid out until their beards were fully grown. Jesus is saying, I gave my face to shame. The shame that he endured. He thought little of it because he was thinking about the will of God. He despised it or didn't esteem it because he esteemed God's will. Here's the attitude. Here's the power behind his suffering. His desire to please God. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. The mockery, the shame, and the spitting. Now, it wasn't just one man that spat upon Christ. It was many men. The scribes and the Pharisees in the first trial, the religious trial, they covered his head, they smote him with their hands, and they said, prophesy unto us, who smote you? And they spit in his face. And then he went to the Roman soldiers, and they began to spit in his face. Beloved, his face was drenched in the putrid saliva of the bacterial-laden spittle of men on the holy face of the Son of God. Blood mixed with spit. How shameful it was in the Eastern culture. Job mentions this in Job 30:10, when he perhaps metaphorically speaks, they abhorred me, they fled from me as they spat in my face. It was shameful. Of course, you can imagine what that would be like today, to have someone spit in your face in public. Not only the disgust of it, but the mark of shame. Whenever a woman's husband died in Deuteronomy and her brother of the deceased didn't raise up children by the deceased's wife, she could take him or take it to the elders of the city, take off the shoe from his foot and spit in his face. Behold, this happens to the man who will not raise up seed to his brother's wife in the culture of the Jewish people in the Old Testament. They spat upon Jesus Christ. What held him there? What held him there? Was it your righteousness and your goodness that held him there? Was it your will that held him there? Was it your good works that held him there? Oh no. There's none righteous, no, not one. It is the will of the Father and what God's will was in his suffering. Back in Psalm 40, about the 9th verse, it says, I have preached your righteousness in the great congregation. Jesus declared the righteousness of God through his suffering, through his death. He declared God's righteousness by declaring God's name. Remember John 7:18. He that speaketh of himself seeketh his own glory. But he that seeketh the glory of him that sent him, the same is true. And in him, Jesus, there's no unrighteousness. When you seek the glory of God, there's no unrighteousness in Christ because he always sought the glory of God. So behind the shame, at the very center of the heart of Jesus Christ. His heart was beating. His blood was pumping. His soul was delighting and resting in the reality of what his shame, what his suffering would both do for God in terms of glorifying him, and what it would do for you. What it would do for you. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from. We turned the face. They wouldn't even look upon him at the shame, scoffing at him. He was smitten, stricken of God, as they thought. Here's a man cursed of God. Yes, he was cursed, but for another reason than they thought. He was not a malefactor. He had done no wrong. And yet he was cursed by God on your behalf as he stood condemned before Pilate. Innocent man condemned in your stead. In your stead. Behold the man. Behold his suffering. But behold the power of his delight in the will of God and his desire. Even as he stood there before Pilate, he was thinking about the joy that set before him, and he was thinking about you personally as a believer and the joy he would have of drawing you to himself by the power of his crucifixion, by the very power of his cross. Behold the man, Jesus Christ. What do you say about him? Do you see his glory? Do you see his power? Do you see his beauty? Do you see his love? Do you see through the suffering, not as a helpless victim, but a triumphant, victorious king who conquered death and was raised from the dead as proof of his righteousness and seated at the right hand of God for you? Secondly, behold his silence. Beginning in verse 6. When the chief priests, therefore, and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify! Crucify!" The word "him" is supplied by the translators. They couldn't even say the man. "Crucify! Crucify!" Pilate saith unto them, "Take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law. By our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was the more afraid, and went again into the judgment hall, and saith unto Jesus, "Whence art thou?" Where are you from? What's your origin? As if that mattered in a case of justice for a Roman governor. But Jesus gave him no answer. No answer. Behold the silence of the man. Now, what would you have done? Could you have remained so silent at such injustice? If you, as a sinner, had really broken no law, but yet you were about to be executed because of something you didn't do, what would your words be? Would you cry out? Would you cry out in malice? Would you cry out injustice? Jesus remained silent. Now, what that doesn't mean is that he didn't speak at all. He defended the truth of God. He spoke the truth of God, but he didn't defend himself, is the point, right? The sinless Son of God didn't defend himself. He fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah 42 and about the second verse where it says, "He will not cry or lift up his voice in the streets. He will not clamor. He will not cry out. He will rest in God and in the will of God. And he will delight to do what God called him to do." And there's a place for us to speak out with regard to social injustice, is it not? Psalm 82 verse 3 says, "Defend the poor and the fatherless." Defend them. Christians should be defending, helping the poor and the fatherless. In Proverbs 31, it says, verse 9, "Open thy mouth, judge righteously, and plead the cause of the poor." Open your mouth, speak, defend others lawfully and in a way that honors God. We should speak out, not as others in our society speak and complain, but speak in a way that we're trying to defend the fatherless, the unborn who are being slaughtered, those that cannot speak for themselves. We should be engaged in such social injustices. God in Micah 6:8 says, this is what God requires of you, to do justly, justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. So to remain silent is not simply to be indifferent to the evils of society and say, well, we're just supposed to be quiet and say nothing. But Jesus didn't defend himself. He didn't cry out concerning injustice toward himself. How frustrating it would be to be in such a situation where it seems like everyone is against you and you've done nothing wrong. And yet all the events seem to be conspiring together to bring about your demise, your death, your end. Well, in Zephaniah 1:7, there are other texts of the Bible that declares that there is a time for us to hold our peace in the presence of God. Chapter 1, verse 7 of Zephaniah. Hold your peace in the presence of the Lord in the day of the Lord. The Lord's judgment was about to happen. God says, be silent before me. The Lord hath prepared his sacrifice. He's bidden his guests. Now, sacrifice was also a time of feasting. It was a time of sacrificial feast. They eat and fill their bellies. I could see the Israelites right there putting the napkin around their neck and tying it up, fork in one hand, knife in the other, and says, we're prepared. We're okay with being silent. You know, when I eat, I don't like to talk a lot anyway. I'm putting food in my mouth. I just listen to other people talk. It's a time for me to remain silent because I'm eating. So there are the Israelites, fork, knife, napkin. They're ready. The sacrifice has been prepared. God has bidden his guest. We're ready to eat. But the sacrifice was Israel, and the guest was Babylon. And Babylon would feast on Israel by destroying them. And God says, you be quiet and you hold your peace at my judgment. Now, God would tell us as sinners when his judgment comes upon a nation or a land or upon us. And even for Christians, his judgment is refining. It's good for us, but it's painful. He would say to sinners, be silent before me. But Jesus is not a sinner. And he exemplifies that text. He is the sacrifice, and God has invited the guest, Pilate, Herod, the Jews, and the Gentiles, to feast on Christ and to nail him to a cross. And Jesus holds his peace. He holds his peace. Behold the man, Christ Jesus, who would not speak out in self-defense. Oh, he would speak the truth of the Word of God as he had all his life. But he just wouldn't defend himself. He would rely and rest upon the will of God. Now just notice some of the things that were happening that could increase your frustration if such an unlikely thing were to happen to you. Consider what Pilate was really trying to do here. First of all, Pilate said he had the power to release Christ. He had the authority to do it. But think about how frustrating it would be if a man could just say, you're free, you're released. Now, Pilate is boasting a little in verse 11. Or 10 rather, when he says, speakest thou not to me, knowest not that I have power to crucify you and power to release you? In some sense, he really did have the authority as the Roman governor to say, he's not guilty, I'm letting him go. What frustration that would bring for the man not to bring about justice when he simply could say the word, not guilty, and you could go free. Maddening. But it gets even worse. Luke chapter 23 says that Pilate wanted to let him go. Now think about this. Luke chapter 23, verses 20 through 22. The man had the authority to let him go, but he also wanted to let him go. Verse 20, Pilate therefore, willing to release Jesus, spake again to them. He desired to let him go. He was willing to let him go. He wanted to let him go, and he had the power and the authority to let him go. Now how frustrating can it get? Here's a man that has authority over you, and he can let you go. He wants to let you go. He has the authority to let you go, and he simply won't do it. Would you not be tempted to say something in your own defense and to cry out and to yell out and to get angry? But Jesus is not angry. In fact, when he hangs on the cross, he says, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Pilate wanted to let him go. Furthermore, Pilate was entreated to let him go by his own wife, Matthew 27. Verse 19. When he was set down on the judgment seat, his wife sent unto him, saying, have thou nothing to do with that just man? For I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him. Now, we don't know what she dreamed, but we know that her dreams were connected with the just man, because she said so. And we know that she suffered, she was troubled in some way, in many things, the whole day, because of the just man. Pilate, let him go. Don't have anything to do with him. Now, you know, husbands, there's always been those times you look back and said, boy, I wish I would have listened to my wife. Wish I'd have listened. I don't know what kind of relationship he had with his wife, and maybe it wasn't good, but imagine you being a judge in a courtroom and you're about to render a verdict and somebody slips you a note and says, this is from your wife, and she says, I want to tell you something. Let that person go. He didn't do it. He's just. You might say, recess. I need to talk to my wife. I don't know what's happening here. Now, God is the one that gives dreams, and certainly the Holy Spirit put this there for us to know that here's another witness to the innocence of Christ. Here's another witness to the fact that He was righteous. Be frustrating. He was entreated to release him. Furthermore, in Acts 3:13, it says he was determined to release him. When the apostles are recounting John 19, the crucifixion, it says, Pilate determined to let him go. The word means to pass sentence. Now, here's a Roman judge, a Roman governor. He's looking at Christ. He has the authority to let him go. He desires to let him go. He was entreated to let him go, and he's already passed sentence in his own mind. He's not guilty. He's already made the decision in his mind to let him go. How maddening, how frustrating could it be to see such injustice taking place? Furthermore, in John chapter 19, verse 12, he actually sought to release Jesus Christ. Look at it in verse 12. And from thenceforth, Pilate sought to release him. He sought to release him. He was going about. He was trying to put his plan in action. He was trying to do everything he could to release the man. Release the man. John 18, 34:1. He tried to use their own legal system. He said in verse 31 of John 18, then said Pilate unto them, take ye him and judge him according to your law. He's trying to release the man. In John 18, verses 39 and 40, he tries to use Barabbas to release the man. Here is one. At the time of the feast of Passover, it was a custom for Pilate to release one of the prisoners, a Jewish man. Well, here's a man who for sedition had murdered someone. He says, will you that I release Barabbas? He's trying to do everything he can to release Jesus. And they say, no. No. Or will I release Jesus to you? No, release Barabbas. Pilate wants to release Jesus Christ. He's trying to give him up, but the Jews won't have it. And then in Luke 23:7, another part of his plan he seeks to put in place, he sends him to Herod when he hears he's a Galilean. I'll send him to Herod. And Herod sends him back and says, hey, I don't have any fault with him. You know, I was disappointed. I wanted to see some miracle. But Herod doesn't condemn him. But they won't listen to Herod. They won't listen to Pilate. The language of John 19:1 and John 19:4, when it says, therefore, took Jesus and scourged him. And verse 4, Pilate therefore went forth again. The very scourging itself was designed by Pilate to draw out the compassion of the Jews, to look to each other and say, you know what, I think we've done enough here. I mean, this man, he was so beaten. His visage was marred beyond recognition. Isaiah 52, he's bleeding, he's pitiful looking. He's trying to draw out their compassion. So they would say, oh, okay, I think he's really not a threat. He's really not that big a threat, and we ought to just let him go. But he didn't. He didn't. He was willing. He desired to release him. He had the authority to release him. He was determined to release him. He was entreated to release him. He was seeking to release him. Why didn't he then release him? Because God was not willing that he be released. There are two reasons why Pilate didn't release Jesus Christ. It was the will of Pilate and the will of God. Two things here that are both true. The will of Pilate. The will of Pilate. Pilate obviously had a struggle in his natural conscience. Because the way our depraved wills work is that the will and underlying the will, underlying our choices, we always opt in some way for that which gives us the highest, greatest personal gain. You just trace your lifestyle. Trace your choices back. When did you ever choose that which was designed to give you the personal worst life, pain, suffering that you could get for yourself? Never do you choose that way unless somebody has a gun to your head and says, you're going to choose this. Okay, I'll do it. Why? Because my greatest gain then is what? My own life. Your will is always functioning to give you the greatest personal pleasure and gain that you can get. Now, for Pilate, he had two things on his scope. He wanted to release Christ, but he wanted to keep his job. If he could do both, he was okay. Your will's like that. If you can keep all things intact, then you'll opt for many different things, and all of them are sort of fulfilling the desires that you're after. Because to be under the prince of the power of the air, we are fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. The desires are giving rise to the will and our choices. What happens in Pilate's will, with all that he wanted to do in releasing him, he came to the point where the greatest personal gain was threatened. And that's in verse 12 and 13. Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, if thou let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, it was all over. Now Pilate's greatest possible gain was threatened. So what does he do? He crucifies Jesus Christ to hang on to what he willed to have in the darkness and the blindness of his own soul. He's in a prison. He couldn't see the man for the treasure that he was. Beloved, even as believers, there's something about us, something about our fallen nature that still resides in us. Sometimes we choose things to give us the best personal gain at the expense of God and at the expense of others. So the will of Pilate was operating in the darkness, as all the wills of human beings do, apart from the new birth and apart from seeing the glory of Christ in the gospel. But then there's the will of God, who was determined that Christ be crucified. 1 Peter chapter 1. He was verily foreordained before the foundation of the world. God had determined that His Son would be crucified before He ever created the first molecule, the first planet, before He ever created earth. He was a lamb slain before the foundation of the world. So Jesus was slain. He was slaughtered in the mind of God before God ever created everything. It was a done deal. This is not plan B. This is plan A. This is the only plan. And God in His providence is working it out. He's working His will, and He's bringing about what He designed should happen to His Son. Furthermore, Isaiah 53 says, it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. Anytime we say the word will, as you know, in that definition, is not only to choose. Sometimes people want to just keep it right there. Just choose, but it also means desire, pleasure. You cannot remove those two words from the definition of will, because that's at the root of all that we choose. Everything, in case you didn't know, that I'm choosing is somehow always moving, in my flesh, always moving for personal gain, personal pleasure. But the will of God is also always moving in harmony with His own pleasure. His will, what pleases Him. Now, it pleased Him to bruise His Son. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in His hand. So the pleasure of the Lord that prospered in the hand of Christ is the same pleasure to bruise Christ, which was the advancement of His kingdom cause, with Matthew 6 tells us, it's the advancement of the name of God to the nations. God willed it. He willed the existence of Pilate. He willed the existence of the evil that was taking place on this day and every other day. He wills it by suffering it to exist and allowing it to exist, because God is aiming at something significant in the end for which He is moving toward. And I'd like to describe that in a word that I think the Holy Spirit gives us, maybe for this reason. If I'm stretching it a bit, then the word still is defined as stated in verse 13, when Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat in the place that is called the pavement, which in the Hebrew, Gabbatha, pavement, The word pavement means strewed stone. Tessellated, which is an unusual word that I had to look up, which means decorated by mosaics. There in the judgment seat of Christ, His throne, His seat, was on a floor with mosaics surrounding it. I don't know what the mosaics were. A mosaic is, we have tiny pieces of marble or stone that come together to form a picture. Perhaps there was some symbol of justice under that judgment seat. What a mockery that would be. He sat upon the judgment seat on the pavement. This word is used in the Old Testament the same way. Esther 1:6. In King Ahasuerus' palace, there was a pavement of stones of black, red, white marbles, making up some complete picture, some design, something of beauty. No doubt here in this pavement and the pavement in Ahasuerus' house. Or the pavement that King Ahaz in 2 Kings 16 took the laver off the bulls of gold and he put it on a pavement of stone, a mosaic. Now, Pilate is sitting on a seat of judgment under a mosaic. And God is sitting on a seat of judgment above Pilate. Pilate will render an unjust verdict and condemn an innocent man. But God will render a just verdict and condemn a guilty man? Will God righteously judge an innocent man and sit by and say, I willed for this man to die and be condemned to death when he's done nothing wrong? Is this justice? Would we not all cry out and say, this is not just, this is not right? You see, the difference is, beloved, is that Jesus, in a sense, was guilty, wasn't he? In a sense, he wasn't personally guilty. He never sinned. But he was charged with lying to his parents, wasn't he? You say, what? I've never read that in the Bible. But you see, children, every time you lied to your parents, if you're a believer, he was charged with it. It was to his account. And Jesus was charged with not loving his wife. What? I've never read that, but you see, husbands, every time you fail to love your wives, Jesus was charged with your sin. It was put on His account. No, He didn't sin. You understand that. But it was imputed to Him. Your sin was imputed. He was charged with a lack of submission. Where? Wives, every time you fail to submit to your husbands, Jesus was charged with your sin. He was charged with fornication. That's blasphemous. But you see, for the fornicators in this room, if you're a believer, Jesus was imputed with your fornication. The Lord hath laid upon Him the iniquity of us all of it, the vileness of it, the corruptness of it, the perversion of it. Jesus willingly became sin. He never sinned, but He became sin so that we may be made the righteousness of God in Him. In Him. Behold the man in his silence. Well, how does the mosaic fit in that? Well, God suffered the existence of evil in His good world. He suffered the existence of these crimes. He suffered the sinfulness of these Jewish people. And He suffered with our sin. He suffers with evil in the world. How does the mosaic explain that? How can God be pleased with an event where there was much evil, the greatest evil that ever happened in the history of the world? How can He say He was pleased with the bruising of His Son when the bruising of His Son included evil that bruised Him? How can God say that? How can God be pleased in any way with what was happening in this scene? Well, God was not pleased with Pilate. Nor is God pleased with evil. Nor is God ever pleased with sin. But like the mosaic, He suffers those black, ugly stones to exist in the picture He's forming and completing according to His will. He suffers them to find their place and exist, something He hates, in the whole picture that He's forming in the exhibition of Christ in the final day. Because, beloved, one day He will be glorified in all things. In all things. And so right here in the pavement, He's hating the sin. He's hating the evil. He's hating Pilate's sin. But Pilate was even raised up for this cause like Pharaoh. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. Now, Pilate's not a king, but he's a governor. And his heart is in the hand of God. And out of his heart, he's responsible and accountable because he did what his wicked heart willed to do as he gravitated toward the greatest personal gain. He's guilty. But God had a hold of his heart. And God was turning it and providentially governing the events so that he channeled evil. He used evil. The evil that he hates, he used it to accomplish a holy and a wise and a God-glorifying end in the crucifixion of Christ and the redemption that it brought. He hates the evil, but like the stones in the mosaic, he allows them to exist. Because one day, beloved, when he unfolds the completion of the mosaic, it will be the most beautiful picture you have ever seen. And Jesus Christ will be exhibited in it. He will be glorified in it. We know Revelation 4:11 says everything exists for the pleasure of God. Proverbs 16:4 says God has made all things for himself, even the wicked for the day of evil. Now, if everything exists for the pleasure of God and he made the wicked for himself, which means he made them for his pleasure, how is God getting pleasure out of the existence of the wicked? Again, we explain it with a mosaic. The day of evil is the day of judgment. So God suffers the wicked stones to exist in his mosaic, because one day he will be vindicated when his wrath is unleashed on those wicked stones. And the pleasure of God in the existence of the wicked is not in the wicked and their wickedness. It's in the mosaic that he's fulfilling and completing and bringing to fruition. Jesus remains silent because he understands the mosaic. Do you? When you see Christ Jesus, do you understand? Do you see what's happening spiritually by faith? Do you see what God was after? Now, again, let me stress that to understand this concept is not to say injustice is okay and we just be silent. No, we are to speak out in a way that honors God when there are social injustices. But when it comes to defending ourselves, there are times we have to have the wisdom to remain silent. Say, I understand God's sovereignty here. I don't understand where it's going in my life, but I do understand this. When he unfolds it one day, I'll be able to see the complete picture, having all its parts, where God's righteous judgment will be meted out on the wicked, and God will reveal the mosaic of his glory, just like the mosaic under the judgment seat of Pilate as he sat there and his God was judging his own son righteously and condemning sin in his son and then raising him from the dead because of his obedience to the law of God. Jesus Christ was shown and proven to be righteous. Remember this. In times of injustices against you, remember God is always judging righteously in two ways. The first way is he's already judged righteously your sin in Christ. He's taken care of it. That was a righteous judgment. How can God's sin forbear? We just sang this morning. He cannot forbear it. And therefore he unleashed it on the man, Christ Jesus. He cannot just overlook your sin. It was condemned in Christ. So God is judging and has judged your sin as a believer in Christ. But he's judging it present tense today, as 1 Peter 2 tells us. Jesus committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, is judging righteously. He's judging your case righteously by purging the sin in your life that he hates. That's why judgment must begin at the house of God. Why? Because God is righteously purging you in practice from sin. He's judging the righteous, which means you're already righteous with God positionally, but he's judging and purging to make you more like Jesus Christ. So in your times of injustice, in your times, or times when we see the worst cruelties ever coming upon human beings, remember that no cruelty, no injustice that ever takes place will ever measure to the injustice of Christ. Cling to the cross, beloved. In your times when evil may strike your house and evil may come upon you, cling to the cross and remember that the shame and the scoffing and the injustice against Christ is infinitely greater than what you could ever experience. Hang on to Jesus. Hang on to Christ. And then remember, like the mosaic under Pilate's seat, the reason God judged sin in His Son is because one day Jesus will be on divine exhibition. He will be on exhibit, His glories. And the mosaic and the completion of the picture will be there for your eyes to see in Christ as God gathers us, as God brings us, as God purifies us, as God prepares us in a way to see that heavenly picture of Jesus Christ. So Jesus, we behold the man in His suffering, the power behind that, and we behold the man in His silence. The power of His silence was His will was resting in the will of God, and He knew and understood there was something God was moving toward in His death that would bring Him the utmost delight and joy. And Jesus says to us what in the Gospel of John? That my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be complete. Oh, beloved, set joy before you in your pain and in your trials, and know that God is judging righteously, and one day He will judge the wicked. He will judge every wrong against you. He will judge every sin, either in Christ, already been judged, or He will judge it in that person, where they will have to endure justice forever. Let's pray.